Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we give you great thanks for unveiling for us this vision of heaven. Lord, I pray that through this vision we are assured of the great and true realities that are revealed to us in it, and that it motivates us to live our lives to be conquerors, even unto death. And so we commend ourselves wholly to your loving care this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I grow up, I want to have a voice like Rick. Thank you for reading so great. I mean, if we can, I don't know, how much is it going to cost for us to make a, for you to read the Bible and so we can go to bed at night having it read to us with your voice, Rick? I love that. Thank you. Please turn with me, if you would, to our lesson from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. As Father Ben referenced last week, we're going to be diving into these lectionary texts that are given to us from the book of Revelation throughout Eastertide, and I think to good effect. He mentioned last week that it's a target-rich environment, and that's just, like, can be overwhelming. I was overwhelmed this week with this vision in the sense of, what do you highlight? What do you speak about? We really could sit down and have a whole series of sermons throughout Eastertide just on this vision alone. It is so rich. But this morning, we'll have to suffice with what the Lord has given to me and my feebleness to offer to you. Apocalyptic moments in our lives are often transformative. These are moments that pull back the curtain or unveil something that was previously unknown or unseen or underappreciated. I know many of you have a story of sitting in a doctor's office looking at a scan or test results and having a doctor pull back the curtain as if it were on a growth or some other ailment that you have or that your loved ones have. Others have been in an ultrasound room with a medical tech when they pull back the curtain, revealing a precious human life in the womb. These apocalyptic moments, these unveiling moments in our lives are often transformative. Our lives are not the same after the unveiling as they were before it, because we have been confronted with previously unknown or underappreciated reality in our lives, whether it's a devastating diagnosis or the first glimpse of your child. After such an apocalypse, life is not the same. The book of Revelation is meant to be such a life-altering, life-transforming apocalypse in the church and in the lives of its members. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This book is an apocalypse not only about Jesus, it's a revelation of Jesus, but also one from or by Jesus about the church and its role and place in the destiny of human history. In chapters 2 and 3, through his servant John, Jesus writes letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor, and these letters are both judicial and love letters. That's an odd grouping. These letters are in themselves apocalyptic in that they are the result of Jesus' loving scrutiny, his loving judgment or examination that reveals the true state of things in these churches and their people. They're CAT scans, if you would, of these churches, identifying signs of disease and potential concern, but also signs of health and faithfulness. Ephesians, or the church of Ephesus, is in danger of losing her lampstand. Some in Smyrna are going to be thrown in prison. The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira have among their ranks those who lead them into infidelity, idolatry, and sexual immorality. There are spiritual dangers as well. One church has left its first love and is called back. Another has become drowsy with self-satisfied complacency and ease and is called to awake, while others are condemned or commended for their faithfulness in the midst of trial and suffering, even at times unto death and the loss of property. And the intention behind the CAT scans of these churches is ultimately to transform them into conquerors, to identify and diagnose, but then also to reveal and unveil what is needed. This is the closing refrain and promise that we hear concluding each of these letters. This is the intention, so that they might be conquerors. The entire book of Revelation is written is given, is unveiled, so that you might be a conqueror, so that this church might conquer. We hear it there in those concluding refrain of those letters. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers, they will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God's going to give you a pet name. To the one who conquers, I will give him authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name. I will be his advocate. I will stand up for him before my Father and before the angels in the divine council. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple, like Isaiah 58 says of eunuchs. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of that coming city, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. And I will write on him my own new name. To the one who conquers, lastly, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This apocalypse, this revelation is given to the churches so that we might be transformed into conquerors in the way of Jesus, in the way of the lion of the tribe of Judah that is presented to us as the slain lamb this morning. A people marked by intense fidelity to God. Intense fidelity to the risen Christ, to the risen King. This is why after these letters of examination, Jesus pulls back the curtain on the heavenly realm and specifically on God's throne room there in chapters 4 and 5, where our lesson is found this morning. We'll engage with chapter 4 in June. It's on Trinity Sunday, but today we just look at chapter 5. And I want us to see that this unveiling of the heavenly throne room has the power to transform us into conquerors in the way of Jesus. The truths here by the Spirit of God in our lives has the power to transform us into conquerors. And this apocalyptic vision will transform us by assuring us of four realities that we can easily struggle to detect in our lives and in our world. First, that Jesus is the worthy conqueror. First, that Jesus is the worthy conqueror. Second, that Jesus reigns in heaven over earth now. Third, that Jesus has ransomed us, redeemed us, paid the price for us. And fourth, that Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests with all its privileges and responsibilities. But before we turn to these, it must be understood that what is being unveiled here is a vantage point on our all of created reality and human history from the heavenly realm, from the throne room of God. This is the idea behind the summons that John receives in chapter 4, verse 1. Come up here. Get a new perspective on all that's happening. These churches under your care, John, are struggling. They need to see a new perspective on reality, on what they're going through, on what they will go through. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Come up here, and I will give you a new perspective from which to see your life and the world in which you live that will transform you if you embrace it. So what is revealed from the vantage point of God's heavenly throne room? First, what's revealed to us is that Jesus is the worthy conqueror. Jesus is the worthy conqueror. While in the Spirit, John is allowed to see what no human has ever seen, the heavenly throne room of God, because Jesus has not entered it yet. No human can be there. God's throne is presented to us as the very center of all reality. Everything in this vision is seen in relation to this throne and the one enthroned upon it. It's around the throne, by the throne, to the right of the throne. The throne is the center of all reality. All eyes, and there are lots of eyes. All eyes are on the throne. The focus is undistractedly on God And this focus erupts into Trinitarian worship from the four living creatures there around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the 24 elders of the divine council, these angelic creatures who fall down and worship, worthy are you, Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And while observing this heavenly worship, John sees a scroll that is sealed shut with seven seals resting in God's right hand. And he hears a strong angel declare, "Who is worthy to open the scroll or to look into it?" Who is worthy? This scroll, like the tablets of stone given to Moses on Mount Sinai, is the marching orders of God's right-hand man, the Messiah, the King of heaven and earth, who, with God and at his direction, will bring all of created reality, all of human history, to its God-ordained, God-intended conclusion, bringing just wrath on evildoers and on our demonic foes, vindication for God's faithful people, and the renewal of this creation. That's basically the rest of our apocalypse. Yet, in that moment, as John is seeing his vision unfurled before him, no one is found worthy to take up this scroll. No one is found worthy to break its seals and to open it. God is certainly worthy, we already hear him proclaimed, but this is not God's role. God is intended for a man to take this scroll and to break its seals. The past, it's God and the angels. The future is God and humans. So John becomes overwhelmed. There's no one worthy. And he begins to weep because for a moment he sees a possibility in which there will be no real justice. No ultimate vindication of those suffering unjustly, and no true triumph over death. For just a moment he sees that that is a possibility because there's no one worthy. But then one of the elders comes to him, almost like a hear, hear, hear. And he says, "Weep no more. Behold, look, pay attention. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Praise be to God." That's what John hears. Yet what he sees is a lamb standing among the elders as though it were slain, bloodied. And this slain lamb approaches God unencumbered. And he takes the scroll from his right hand. Can you imagine how audacious of a thing that is to do? Even in our own courts, would someone just go up to the judge unbeckoned, unallowed, unworthy, and take from him something in his hand? No. Jesus is worthy to approach the throne. You see, Jesus is worthy to open the seals, and this is why these 24 elders, this angelic council falls off their thrones on the ground, throwing their crowns before his feet and singing. Now the praise of creation, the praise of heaven has moved from speech to song, and they cry out in song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, Jesus knows that we need to be assured that he is worthy to be the universal judge and king. There's no question mark about it. That he is worthy to sit at God's right hand. That he is worthy and able to bring about the promises that he has given to his people to judge the world in righteousness, vindicating his faithful flock, and to bring them to the joy of his everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. We need to know that Jesus is able to do that. That God has given him his stamp of approval. God has found him worthy. Therefore, we find him worthy. And therefore, we are found worthy in him. We need to be assured of this because our world is still full of violence and injustice, sexual immorality and debauchery, lies and self-centeredness. It can become easy, as Father Ben noted last week, to be given to despondency and despair, to be black-pilled over the state of our world and our lives and our twisted hearts. So in order for us to be transformed into conquerors in the way of Jesus, we need to be assured and confident that Jesus is the worthy conqueror, that his way does in fact win out, that he has conquered every evil and wickedness, though they may not yet know it, every principality and power that opposes the rule and the reign of God. First, we're to be assured that Jesus is the worthy conqueror. Second, we are assured that Jesus, right now, as the worthy conqueror, reigns in heaven over earth. Again, for the churches of Asia Minor and for us, we need to be assured that Jesus is, in fact, in control. We need to be assured and confident that Jesus is in control. And so Jesus desires for his church to see what reality is really like at the very center of our world. We need to be assured that all that we experience will be directed by him to God's glory and our good, even the pain and sorrow and suffering and injustice that we may experience. We don't necessarily need to know how it will all play out. We're not given all those details. But we need to know that Jesus is in control and he is directing it to God's intended conclusion. And so Jesus pulls the curtain back on the control center for all reality, the throne room of God, where God sits at the center of all reality as its creator, as we heard. And he reveals to John and to us that he has received from God everything that is necessary, that the Lamb has received everything that is necessary for him to rule at God's right hand, to execute judgment. And indeed, as the vision continues on into chapter 6, this is exactly what Jesus is doing, executing the vision of God, executing the judgment of God, executing human history, breaking seals, examining people, shedding the light of God upon our world. Listen to the song sung by the myriads of myriads. I haven't done the math. It's a lot. Myriads of angels from chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, whatever you're going through, you can be assured of this, that Jesus reigns, that he sees you, and in his perfect time and according to his perfect and loving will, he will redeem you or vindicate you or restore you, and he has all the gifts given to him necessary for it. He has all the authority and all the resources to do so. So stand fast. That's Jesus' call to the churches. Stand fast. Persevere in the face of whatever it is that plagues you in this life. Resist the devil and the evil in your own heart and conquer in the way of Jesus, our worthy conqueror. So first, we need to be assured that Jesus is a worthy conqueror. Second, we need to be assured that Jesus is in fact reigning now. And then third, this apocalypse of the heavenly throne room assures us that Jesus in fact has redeemed us, ransomed us, paid the price for our lives. Because you know, there are times in our lives when we struggle with habitual sin. Sin that seems still to be so ingrained in our very hearts. And there are times when we struggle to accept God's forgiveness of our past sins. Yet we are assured in this vision that Jesus has paid for everyone. He has redeemed us of everyone. If you're sitting here under the weight of sin, abiding habitual sin, be assured that that sin has been paid for. You do not have to sit under its weight. You do not have to be crushed under its burden, for you have a loving conqueror who has conquered it and taken it away from you, who has paid the price for it to remove you from it. We can begin to despair and think that maybe Jesus has not freed us from sin and death because we still strongly feel our grip or its grip in our lives, or our past sins are beyond forgiveness, and so we need to be assured that sin and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil have been dealt with, and that we have in fact been ransomed and freed from them through the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. We need to be assured that God's wrath does not hang over our heads, that we have been forgiven and reconciled to the Father, that there has been peace made between us and Him through the redeeming death of Jesus. We need to hear the worship of heaven and let it sink deep into our bones that worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people, me, for God, from every tribe, every language and people and nation. If we are to conquer in the way of Jesus, we must do so knowing confidently that we have been freed and forgiven. Lastly, this vision assures us that Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests. In verse 10, the worship of the Lamb continues by declaring that Jesus has made this ransomed people into a kingdom and priest to our God. We not only need to be assured that we have been redeemed, but also that we have been restored. In particular, that we have been restored to our human vocation as image-bearing priests of God. This is how God made us in the garden, and we fell from it. And now the conquering Lamb is restoring us to our vocation. You see, God made humanity in the beginning to be His priests, His royal representatives in creation, to develop its potential for life and flourishing, and to shepherd its praises to God alone. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, this vocation was stripped from them. Because what priest can fulfill his vocation who cannot draw near to God? Remember, in the garden, those angels are guarding the way back to the tree of life, to the intimacy of divine presence. But now, Jesus, the incarnate man, the second and true Adam, he entered into the very presence of God. We see him here after his ascension, entering into the very presence of God, reconciling us to the Father and making us a kingdom of priests to worship and serve him. That means now to worship God, we can actually, in reality, draw near to the very presence of God. The veil has been torn. This temple in heaven has no dividing walls. Did you see that? Nothing separates us from the throne. We have boldness to approach the throne of grace now in and through Jesus. A priestly function, so that we might offer our intercessions and prayers, not only for ourselves, but for others and on behalf of our world. So we are priests to serve, to worship God, but also to serve God. As a kingdom of priests, we serve God by establishing and administrating His rule in our lives, in our families, in our vocations, in every human endeavor that we put our hands and our minds to do. There is no thing and nothing in all of creation that is absent or held apart from this or separated from this call. And so in order to assure us of these realities, Jesus pulls back the curtain on God's heavenly throne room at the moment in which he ascends into heaven and takes his place at God's right hand. He does this so that we might become conquerors in the way of Jesus, the Lion that is the slain Lamb. Now in closing, what does this apocalyptic vision call us to do today? It calls us as priests to draw near to the throne of God and worship. It calls us as priests to draw near to the throne of God and worship, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven as we together respond to these overwhelming realities, worshiping the Lamb that was slain, who conquered through a self-giving death for us to ransom and to restore us. Worshiping the Lamb that was slain, who now possessing the scroll, rules over all reality and will bring it as he unlocks it by breaking its seals. So he brings it to true justice and vindication and the renewal of all things. We become assured of these realities as we see them in our corporate worship together. Why do you think our worship is modeled on this very vision? We enter the throne room behind the cross of Christ in the procession, all of us do. We come to the very throne room of God where angels and archangels are surrounding his table, his throne. And we enjoy in the great benefits that he's given, the grace through word and sacrament that he's given to nourish us and to equip us to be a kingdom of priests in this world as advanced signs of his coming kingdom. Here we encounter the Lamb that was slain. Here we encounter the Lamb. Here we receive his instructions for our lives and for godliness, for true flourishing and holiness. Here we receive the bread of heaven and drink the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Here are we reminded of the great ransom price given to free and to forgive us every week. We are tethered and anchored to these realities that we are assured of. You see, worship that aligns us with the ongoing worship of heaven assures us of these realities and prepares us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us, if I can quote Paul. And such worship instills within us a confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God that was slain, the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, hold nothing back from him. Christ Church, those who are visiting with us, hold nothing back from the Lamb. Begin by don't hold your voice back. Let the Easter acclamation at the great vigil define the character and the volume of our worship week in and week out. Lose your voice in praise. Bring him everything, every sorrow and pain, every joy and every accomplishment, and give it to him so that you might receive comfort and healing, for your joys to be increased and for your accomplishments to be rewarded. And let us join our voices with every creature as we hear at the end of this vision, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Amen.